Recording now. All right. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. That's where we'll start at home base today and this evening, and be ready to move to 1 John. Well, actually be ready to move. Well, yeah, we'll do that. Romans chapter 13. Once again, the section that we're dealing with is verses 11 through 14, which is our second and final component dealing with the instruction of godly judgment. Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Mark, would you lead us in prayer this evening?
Heavenly Father, we thank you now once again for the opportunity that we have to come together as members of one body in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the fact that this word does not contain truth, but rather it is truth, and through it we can live our lives that have the opportunity to live our lives that can be pleasing and meaningful to you. We thank you, Father, for the time that went into the preparation of this word, and just ask now that that you take these things that are written on the pages and write them on the tables of our hearts, and we just ask in Christ's name to pray. Amen.
All right, once again, here in Romans chapter 13, my understanding as we've been dealing with this is that all of verse 11 and the first part of verse 12 is dealing with the issue of the godly thinking in order for us to really begin to make the one of the big turns in our life, which is to enter into our Father's business on a level that we have never been able to before, but now we can, and that is not only spending more time in His business, but actually engaging in an aspect of that business. Very few believers ever do, even though they are convinced they are doing it, they're not. And that is to actually take on the adversary, Satan himself, and this world of darkness and the world of the ungodly in which we live, and actually produce a particular gesture that's going to provoke him to bring some of his tactics against us, and we get to then participate in the benefits of that, as we've learned in Romans chapter 8, to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And the thing that really caps off the godly thinking is there in verse 12, and you see it on the board up here, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that's that phrase, that's that saying, that's a sonship saying that is packed full of information, and we've been spending a long time on it, that really deals with an aspect of time. There's two aspects of time there, one dealing with our personal time, but this saying has us dealing with dispensational timing, the timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live. And that's for us to be able to take really everything that we should have from Genesis all the way through the book of Acts and bring that to bear now upon some godly thinking about the genius of our Heavenly Father of interrupting his program with Israel here in Acts 7 at the stoning of Stephen, and then suspending that program with Israel and bringing in this new dispensation of the grace of God, where he's now going to focus his attention upon the heavenly realm and reconcile that back to himself through a brand new entity that's never existed before called the church, the body of Christ, the new creature. And the end of that dispensation in which we live is going to culminate when the day occurs, and that's the Lord's day of wrath and all that his day is going to be from then on. And we're to have some intelligent understanding of what was happening, especially when the night reached its far spent status right here, when Satan had developed the world of the ungodly in a very rapid pace between Genesis 3 and 5. God destroys that world with the flood of Noah, and then Satan immediately starts back developing the world of the ungodly again. However, God was able to do some things just after the flood took place that he took, put some measures in place and made some adjustments in the heart of man, in the earth itself, and even in the heavenly realm, that made it so that the redevelopment of the world of the ungodly would take a far longer period of time, and Satan would not be able to do that as rapid as he did back here, because one of the things God has to do is fulfill what he said back in Genesis 3:15, and that's going to take place here at the cross. And so we've studied all of this out. I'm not going to be able, folks, to really go through a big review tonight, because I've just got too much I want to try to get accomplished. But we've been going over a lot of information that gives us more of a clear understanding of what the backdrop and the background to God bringing in this dispensation of grace is all about, and getting an appreciation for the terms God uses and his set of terminology, which is not new to any of us. But we rarely give the weight to it and the significance to it that we need. In other words, we don't understand it the way God himself understands it. And that's what we've been working on over these past several Bible classes. You know, it's a fantastic thing. We'll be looking in the book of John and 1 John. And John's gospel, being the fourth gospel in the Bible, and being the gospel that deals with the Lord Jesus Christ as his deity. In fact, that first chapter that we read there shows his line of deity, his lineage of deity, as the capital W word and the light that comes into this earth and everything. It's interesting that when you know from the prophets that fourth gospel is supposed to have Israel beholding the Messiah as the shepherd who is my fellow, that's the term that God uses for what theologians call the hypostatic union. God never uses the term the hypostatic union. But I'll tell you what, when a pastor does that from the pulpit, it sure sounds impressive. And you can really impress people when you can rattle off all about the hypostatic union. God says, no, that's my fellow. He's both God and man. He's fellow God. But he's your shepherd, he's man. And so it's important that we do that, because these words in your King James Bible are not just randomly put there, but those are there for you to make certain connections, and it's those connections, when they take place, that you get real understanding. And that's what we're trying to do tonight, is to kind of, I hate to use the word pause, but that's kind of what we've been doing, is pausing our study here in Romans and recognizing that the dispensation of the grace of God occurs during a whole period of time in which God is ending the world. And that's what's going on. And that's part of the genius of why God put the dispensation of grace where he did and didn't stick it back here somewhere, but he put it at a place where the night gets into its far spent status. There's just one more little step for it to take place out here. That's represented on the board, and it's greatly exaggerated by this little box right here. And that little box represents the opening aspect of the Lord's Day of Wrath, in which the remnant will be formed, and there's going to be a period of time in which they're going to take their epistles of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, and especially Hebrews through James, or through Jude, and they're going to begin getting their education and get prepared for what takes place in the book of the Revelation. So what I'm after tonight is, once again, that we come back to the issue of why in the world are we going to be going over to 1 John? Why would we be going there when 1 John isn't written to us? It's not written about us, it's written for us, but it's information that really the remnant of Israel is going to operate on. Well, the reason for that is because the dispensation of the grace of God begins when the night is in its far spent status and the wrath of God is prepared to be poured out on it. I say it 100 times, very few people, believers, Bible teachers, scholars, whatever, very few ever understand how bad the world of the ungodly was. Very few understand how awful it was, and how full of iniquity it was, and how repugnant it was to God that his justice demanded it be judged, and that the flood destroy every trace and every evidence of man, and all of the animals were involved in it, and the iniquity that there was there. And by the same token, very few people ever understand and appreciate exactly how bad things got when it came to the time when Jesus Christ arrived on this earth and what I call the climactic stage of Israel's program, that fourth and out here this fifth installment of Israel's program was to take place, how bad things had gotten, and really how bad they are right now. The darkness of this world, the night in which the world is in, and the works of darkness that maintain that night. The adversary has got some works of darkness mentioned here in Romans 13. There's six of them. And they're not random. They're in a particular order. We got to know why there's six. We got to know why Paul groups them into twos. And we've got to understand and appreciate why each one of them is at the core of the night and the ungodliness of this world that Satan has to keep hot and fired up and alive and as dark and as black and as vibrant and as because there is there they were critical to what he was going to do out here when in Acts 7 when Stephen was murdered. They're going to be critical to Satan when he is able to finally have his legal right to demonstrate that he really is like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so to get from point A, and we'll do it this way, to get from point A to point B, he has to maintain those things all the way through the duration of this dispensation of grace, regardless of how many thousands of years it's going to take. And so he's got aims and goals and objectives with these works of darkness, but we need to understand and appreciate a little bit more about the darkness of the night of this world and use the terms that our Heavenly Father wants us to use so that we understand and see it the way He sees it. And that's why one of the best places, to my thinking, that you could go and see that is in a particular section of God's Word where light and darkness gets talked about and brought up in great detail. And that's over in the book of 1 John. And that's one of the things we've been doing is looking at what's... Let's go over there just for a moment. And we're going to turn back and finish off what I was doing on Sunday. But come over to 1 John chapter 1. And again, this is the first of three letters that you are going to only know five... That's putting it... I was going to say about 5%. That's putting it large. That's large. I would say maybe 1%, but I'll be generous. You can only get about 5% out of this unless you understand the Gospel of John clearly. Because this follows upon what John set forth in the Gospel of John. This is an epistle that is used by many Christians today as a club. They love to take 1 John out and club other Christians with it and say, if you were really a believer in Jesus Christ, you'd never sin this particular sin, whatever their pet sin is. You could never do that if you were a true believer. And they'll go to a passage in 1 John, take it completely out of its context, and use it as a club to just whack some believer with, not knowing that the entire epistle doesn't directly apply to any of us in this dispensation of grace. This is written to the remnant of Israel for particular things that they're going to be experiencing when the night gets fully spent. And there's just much and much and much that we could go on and on and on about this. But what I'm after is that we've been looking at the adversary, Satan himself, as... we looked at his titles, and there's many titles that Satan has, but these are the three that we were looking at that all have to do with how he implements his policy of evil in this world. As the prince of the power of the air, that's one of the titles that he is to us as members of the body of Christ, because he has a prince authority and governing rulership over the powers of the invisible, which is the air being the creature itself and the heavenly realm and the heavenly places. And that's really what we have to do with that adversary, Satan himself, as prince of the power of the air, as prince of this world. Jesus gave him that title in John because his princeliness is a part of this world now, that he has usurped both realms, the heaven and the earth. And they both have to do with how he implements his policy of evil as a governing ruler. But this third one down here, it also focuses upon his rulership, the power of darkness. And you'll see that that's in both programs. He's called that in Luke, so he's that to Israel in Israel's program. He's called that in Colossians, and he is that to us in this dispensation of grace. In both programs, he has the title, the power of darkness. He is in a seat of power whereby he is administrating and propagating and fueling and spreading and all of those kind of synonymous words, the darkness. And you're supposed to intelligently understand what the darkness is to God that he's talking about in that context. That's what we've been exploring. And that's why we've gone on to look at such things as the issue of Satan. I use the expression the adversary. That's one that we find in our epistles. That's what the word Satan means, the adversary of God. And these deeply theological, doctoral, very hard to understand terms that God uses, like night and day. He looks at what the adversary has been doing. He has been creating night. And all that time that Satan has been operating, he's been operating in the night of this world. God's day hasn't arrived yet. But when it does arrive, the day is going to dispel. And it's you're supposed to think of it, it's not directly talking about physical darkness, physical light, a physical night, and a physical day. But the analogy rings true. The analogy is good. Because that's the way his day is going to, it's going to dawn. And it's going to spread like light dispels darkness. As one shaft of light and ray of light gets greater and greater, the night starts to be beaten back. And there's a process that God is going to go through when his day arrives. Some of it is going to occur very quickly, but some of it's going to occur far more slowly than many people realize. And that night that the adversary has, of course, is cloaked in the darkness that he has been able to produce over the time that he has been working with his plan and his policy of evil in this world. And we're not talking about physical darkness. We're talking about the darkness in another sense that you see more easily when you see the opposite of the darkness to God is light. And as you easily put it together and made the connection, if you're not talking about physical light, what kind of light are you talking about? The light of what? Truth. The light of the truth that is found where? In God's Word. And so that's the progression that God thinks of when he thinks of the context, when he talks about my day and the light coming into this world and the truth. And John makes all, and John is, the epistle of John is such a great place to go because he makes all those connections. And if that's the case, then what is the opposite of truth? What is the darkness really producing? Untruth or error. And that's where these works, and you may not think it just yet or be able to make the connection. I don't expect you to make the connections just yet. But every one of those six things that Paul mentioned in Romans 13, of those six works of darkness, every one of those is designed to produce some kind of untruth or error. Even chambering and wantonness. And as I've been working, as I said before, in order to understand 1 John properly, you really need to understand some things sitting back in the Gospel of John. But you're in 1 John. Look at verse 5 once again. And John says this in 1 John 1:5. He says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, we're going to come back to this in just a moment, but what I did was, when it comes to understanding and appreciating the night and the world of the ungodly and how bad it got, when the Lord, when in fact, let's take the dispensation of grace. Let's look at it's on my slide on the climactic stage. So I'm going to take this part of our chart and blow it up, not literally, but I'll make it bigger so that we can. And we're going to take the dispensation of grace out. So our dispensation, which we live, doesn't even exist on this chart. This is the fifth course of punishment, with its five installments. You have the prophets out here that operated during the, just prior to the fifth installment, and during the first two, prior to the fifth course of punishment coming. Isaiah, he was just before it. But most of them basically are fifth course prophets. They all operated during the first and second installment. In the third installment, you've got nothing. You've got absolute silence. God went silent for 400 years until this guy showed up named John the Baptist. And then you've got the gospel accounts that are going to occur. Jesus gave one more year of forbearance and mercy to Israel in the repentance to Israel. And then they were to go right into the Lord's day of wrath, where the letters of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation all take place. All right? Now, when you come to understand and appreciate how that is all attached, so we don't have any of Paul's epistles, no dispensation of grace, you can make some really good connections between what was going on in the gospel accounts and how those things connect to these epistles out here. Unfortunately, most pastors today spend all of their time teaching either here or here, rarely teaching the Apostle Paul and teaching you that you should do the things that are said in the gospel accounts. You should be like Jesus was in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't keep the Sermon on the Mount. And I saw this week was Missions Week at the seminary in town, and of course they're operating upon the Great Commission of at the end of Matthew. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. You can't possibly, it's impossible for any believer today to fulfill that commission. It's impossible. But they try it. But nevertheless, that's the kind of mangling and mishandling of the Word of God that oftentimes takes place. That it had gotten so bad, it's nothing new. When Jesus Christ shows up and John the Baptist, right in this period of time, that darkness and that night was starting to reach its zenith. And it was so bad when the climactic stage arrived, it had gotten so black and so dark and so thick, especially in Israel itself, that the truth, in a sense, was non-existent. When Jesus shows up, that's why John's gospel starts the way it does. That in the beginning was the Word, and then he talks about light coming into this world, because the world was in darkness. And by the way, you would know that if you'd paid attention to what these guys said, especially that first guy up there, Isaiah. It was so bad that the truth was, when Jesus stood in the synagogue and took the book, and opened the book to Isaiah, by the way, and read out of it that the acceptable day of the Lord is here, and he said, "These words are now fulfilled in your ears." Then he took the book and he closed the book and he gave it back to them closed. That was done for effect, because not one of those Bible scholars knew anything about what that book actually said. That's how bad it had gotten. That's how bad it still is. Most of the men who stand behind pulpits and teach the Bible today have no idea what that book says. It's a closed book to them. And they mangle it up all the time. And I, like I said on Sunday, I'm not trying to just clobber people. I was one of them. But it needs to be said that of how bad the darkness was. Even though they actually were in possession of God's Word in their hand, the truth had become non-existent. What the adversary did was to produce a night so dark that it had the absence of truth in it. And such a system of misinformation and disinformation and error that the blackness and the darkness of the night had reached its climactic point. And so the idea was to attempt to, as that power of darkness that he is, to actually obliterate the truth. And you see that very clearly in the book of John. And that's why we were going through those many passages. I want to finish that. because it's so critical to get this to become more than just a Bible study or a academic exercise. Folks, this has to become the fabric of the way you think as a son today. You have to understand it, and I know we're going back in Israel's program, but again, what we're after is understanding and appreciating the backdrop to the dispensation of grace, how bad it was when God interrupted the program, how bad it will be when he resumes the program, and what has to be, this is the operative word here, maintained by the adversary that we have to deal with even today. We're dealing with that night in its far-spent status. Has nothing to do with whether or not you're in Israel's program or ours. It has to do with... I'll take that back. It has to do a little bit differently with the aims, goals, and objectives the adversary wants to reach with them. But the fact of the matter is, he still has to maintain those works of darkness, and we need to be able to describe them for what they are, understand them for what they are, and put on some armor of light and start to shine light upon them for what they are and walk honestly as in the day. So anyway, John, who, as you see here, sets forth that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and then what he says on down to in the remainder of chapter 1, which we'll get to in a moment, it's very clear to us he's not talking about physical light and physical darkness. Even though God has a physical light, a Shekinah light, he's not talking about that. And when you come back to John chapter 8, we ended there on Sunday. I'm not going to go over all of this, but I looked at it right before and I just shook my head and I thought, I raced through this so fast. And there's so much in this chapter. We looked at chapter 5. There's in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 of the Gospel of John, you have these core sections that start dealing with the issue not just of light and darkness, but what the light and the darkness signify. Truth versus error. And how bad it was when Jesus Christ showed up on this earth, and it never got any better, folks. When it comes to the darkness of this world, it isn't better. We're not getting better. We cannot elect our way out of this darkness. We cannot pray our way out of this darkness. There's only one thing that's going to dispel this darkness, and that's the day, when the day dawns. By the way, that's one of the reasons why, and one of the great opportunities you have by God's grace, is to live as in that day. But anyway, you just see this pitted against truth and error, truth and untruth. And we saw it in chapter 5, we saw it in chapter 6, we saw it in chapter 7. Chapter 8, the entire chapter could be dealt with. And we looked at some of this, and I raced through some of it, but just remind ourselves, look at verse 12 once again, when Jesus is being confronted now at kind of the core of the Gospel of John here that's setting him up as the light against the darkness, and you'd think he'd be going up against, mob bosses. Well, in a sense, he is. That's basically what... much of Christian leadership is today, as a matter of fact, especially scholarship. Biblical scholars are basically mob bosses that come along and they say, if you don't get your word of God from me, from the original language, or from the trowel, do you know what I mean by the trowel? That's archaeology. That we're going to suspect the Bible is in error until an archaeologist who has a PhD piled higher and deeper after his name, that he can come along and turn a trowel over and say, okay, you can now believe the Bible. As my pastor used to say, horse feathers. This is what Jesus was up against. He was up against this oppressive darkness that sought to obliterate the truth and just make it non-existent. And when he came into the world, he had to face these guys who were the Bible scholars of his day. Verse 12, it says, then spake Jesus again unto them. And this is unto the Pharisees and what he'd just done there when they brought the woman to be stoned. This was one of the heights of their hypocrisy. And And Jesus, of course, very, you know, the passage very, very well. But on the heels of that, then Jesus spake unto them again, saying, I am, takes them all the way back to the I am of Exodus. I am the light of the world. And you're not just talking about any light. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. You see what's going on? Immediately, they're jumping on something Jesus presents as true, and they're saying, you don't have the truth, we have the truth. And all they had was darkness. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And we're not going to go on through all of this, but that issue of pitting the Lord with the absolute light and truth of God versus the error and the misinformation and the corruptive doctrine that was embraced as truth by the vain religious system of Israel. And that vain religious system of Israel was spawned by, fueled by, generated by, created by the adversary himself through them picking up that garbage from the world at large, from the corrupted religions of the world at large, and creating that corrupted doctrine that when it came time for the Lord Jesus Christ to appear on this earth, fulfilling every single jot and tittle of the law and every single prophecy that was ever told about him, they missed it. They said, he is a liar. That's where it gets bad. Anyway, drop down to verse 44. They got into this dealing with whose father who is, and they said, well, we're of Abraham's seed and all of this kind of thing. But jump down to verse 44. He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, and again, there's many things we can say about this. What I'm after is you getting the issue that what Jesus was up against here wasn't some political struggle. He was, and again, there's been a lot made recently about Jesus and how all the politics and everything that was involved in his earthly life and all the things that were involved in the historicity of it and all of those kinds of things. But that's not the core issue. The core issue is he was here as one who was bearing the light of the truth, and there was someone coming along who had no truth in him and had his dupes and his pawns and his followers and his cohorts all ready to go and be able to put out the light, dim the light. And that's what these Pharisees immediately jump on. He says, again, he says in verse 44, he says, When he speaketh a lie, speaking of the adversary, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not. Why? Because ye are not of God. Can you imagine telling somebody that? Can you imagine telling somebody in a seminary professor that you're not of God? Can you imagine me going to Duke's theological seminary over there and telling the guy that runs the thing that you're not of God? By the way, I'm not going to do that. But that's what you've got going on here. How dare you? He goes on to say, but what again, notice the way the truth comes up here and is being dealt with. He says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan? Now they just get to name calling. But it's more than that. It's more than name calling. They're calling him a Samaritan. I don't have time tonight to go into why that's such a slam. But then they say, and hast a devil? He broached the issue up there and said, you're of your father, the devil. And they say, well, you have a devil. Jesus answered, and by the way, they believed that. But it didn't That didn't make sense at all. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek mine own, and I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily. By the way, every time you get a verily, verily, and it's a shame that the newer English translations take those out or they change them to truly, truly. Every time you get a verily, verily in your Bible, Jesus is saying something in the midst of corrupted error and untruth, and he's giving his hearers one last shot to get this right. Those are very critical issues. He says, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? By the way, I love that little detail. There's times when you just want to scream. And that's one of them. I don't know how Jesus restrained himself. But here's the Pharisees yelling at the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, are you kidding me? He said, are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? Like Jesus didn't know that. But they had the gall to say, these guys are Washington politicians on both sides of the aisle. They had the gall to say, and the prophets are dead. Who killed the prophets? You did. He could have said that. Had it been me, I would have been all over him, and I'd have ruined everything. But I could never have restrained myself right there. Because they're the ones that killed the prophets. Anyway, by the way, he does let them have it at one point. He makes them very aware that they did that. Read the 23rd chapter of Matthew and you'll find it. But anyway, he says, they say to him, who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him. I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. Notice what he's doing here. Cut through all the details for just a moment. Lay them aside and just look at the terminology he's using with them. They're saying that they're speaking truth. He says, you're of your father, the devil. He's not just saying that to them to single only them out. They are a product of this world of the ungodly that is developed. And as we showed you before, how Israel, all the way back right at the calf incident, the golden calf incident back here at Mount Sinai, started in this downward trend to finally one day go hand in hand, and the world at large, and they were going to meet, and they were going to actually conspire together to come up here and destroy, just like in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, they were going to, the Gentiles and the nation of Israel were going to come together and be blended together and meld together to come against the Lord and against his Christ, against his Messiah. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling them has been going on here. That's why you get this terminology when he comes along and he says, if I say that, I will be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say, and there's another verily, verily. I say unto you, now here's a chance to get your doctrine straight. Before Abraham was, I am. I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop. And they did the only thing they knew how to do at that time. Notice they can't say any more to him. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You see what's going on there? That's part of understanding how bad this night in its far-spent status really is. If Jesus were here today, this would be the attitude of people toward him. anyway. Chapter 9, look at just a couple more verses here. Chapter 9, verse 39. I love chapter 9. Following right on the heels of all of this with the Pharisees, Jesus performs a miracle that, let me put the climactic stage back up here again. Jesus here in the book of John in chapter 9 is going to perform a miracle that, sitting back here in the prophets, was told that when you see the person on this earth perform this particular miracle, that's the Christ, because nobody's done this one. He's the only one that will do this miracle. And it's healing a man born blind. Again, these Gospels, you fail to appreciate and understand them without understanding what preceded them. And that the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament, or the Old and the New Testament, is not the difference between where we live now and where people lived in Bible times. You would understand that going right from Malachi, the most natural thing in the world to go from Malachi is to go immediately to Matthew. And nothing has changed. There's nothing new. There's no new program. There's no change of program. Everything is going according to prophecy. Everything is going according to Israel's program. And one of the things, again, that John is going to depict is the Lord in His deity performing this miracle that is so indicative of Him as the Christ. And I love the whole narrative of the ninth chapter with the man born blind, because he gets hauled into court and they keep asking him, "Who did this to you?" And he might as well have said, "How in the world am I supposed to tell you who did it to me? I was blind." And there's such double entendre going on. There's such irony going on here, because they're grilling a man who was born blind who now sees because he'd been with Jesus, and they're as blind as bats. And he finally, they grill him and grill him and grill him. They haul his family in there and they try to grill them. Then this is where that what I oftentimes say papal bull. It was a edict that was sent out from Jerusalem to every synagogue in the world, that because of this basically said, if you say Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, then you're going to be totally excommunicated from Judaism. You can say anybody is Christ but Him. But notice where the truth and error come into it. Come down to verse 39. Right at the end of the chapter, the last three verses. Again, there's a fascinating chapter. But it says, "And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which might which see not might see." Notice how the terminology he uses. Real tough theological terminology. A three-letter word. S-E-E-C. "And they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, oh, right on cue, this is exactly like a Bible scholar, "Are we blind also?" We sat on the committee for the NIV. Are we blind as bats? We sat on the committee for the new Scofield Bible. Are we blind as bats? Not only are you blind, but you're criminals. You guys are criminal for what you did. You took a man who had died, rearranged his entire Bible, slapped his name on it, and took credit for it after he died, when he couldn't say anything about what you did. That's how bad it is. Anyway, I digress. "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." Now, in order to really understand this, you really needed to get some things before you ever got here. And I'm not going to chase this dog down too much, this rabbit. But I am going to at least go and point it out. Hold your place here, because we're going to come right back to a couple of verses in chapter 10. But dealing with this issue of the blindness, and by the way, this isn't just blindness of any sort. This was created by the night, by the power of darkness that created all of this with its works of darkness in Israel's program. Those same works are going on today. They have a little bit different tactic, but they're still achieving the same thing today, that the men who handle the Bible, that the men who preach the Bible, that the men and women, the men and animals or whoever they are that teach and preach the Bible are going to mishandle it. It's going to be misinformation, disinformation, and it's one of the best ways to create blindness. Come back and see why they should have known better in the book of Isaiah. Come back to Isaiah chapter 9, chapter 29. Isaiah, well, you could go many places in Isaiah. Katie brought this up to me the other day. Katie, here's a passage for you. You were talking about the valley of the shadow of death. Actually, it's Job is what precedes it. Did you find that? He talks about the valley or the shadow of death. He doesn't bring the valley part of it in there or anything. But here in Isaiah 29, you actually have a passage where it's a great chapter because God, what Isaiah is doing is, let's put this one up on the board. What Isaiah is doing, let me get all this junk off of here. We'll just put I'll put it right about here, I for Isaiah. Isaiah is going to indict the nation of Israel for this, for going under the fifth course of punishment and having all of this come upon them. And in this particular round, and he goes and cycles through this, in this particular cycle of an indictment, I want you to see what he says here. Very interesting. Come down there's a paragraph marker right there at verse 13. Pick it up at verse 13. And he's indicting the nation and especially Jerusalem itself for the wrath of God that is one day going to be poured out upon it and cleanse it when his day occurs and he dispels all that night. Look at verse 13. He says, "Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips and do honor me." Oh, that Lord, 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 Lord. And oh, God this and God that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Saw a lady just the other day. She firmly believes that Jesus was the reason why she won on the Price is Right. It was Jesus knew that she needed that car, and Jesus got her that car. "With their lips do honor me, but," this is not a but you want to have, "but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." That's a critical passage. In other words, folks, they're having Bible study all over the place. Well, your Bible study for study's sake is worthless. "Therefore," here's the consequences, "behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek the Lord to hide their counsel from the Lord." By the way, they're indicted about their counsel in the gospel accounts. And by the way, unless you have those words the same, you're going to miss that in the other English translations. "And their works are in the" what? What's that word? Dark. He's talking about what's going on in Jerusalem, what's going on at the temple, what's going on among the religious leaders. "Their works are in the dark." Would you say they were works of darkness? Yeah. "And they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Surely you're turning of things upside down." Remember that passage in this same book of Isaiah where he says you put light for darkness and darkness for light. You put good for bad and bad, evil for good for evil, evil for good. He's turned this, that things are turned upside down. He says, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay." What are you going to do with that? For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Gee, is that going on today? God didn't make you. You got here by chance. Some alien made you. He dropped you off from some other spaceship on his way to some other galaxy, and you just happened to hit after a bang took place, and then you kind of oozed up for about a billion years, and then crawled out of that, and after you were a reptile and a monkey for a long time, then you... I mean, if you actually told this story... Yeah. But if you dress it up right and put a white coat on, and you know the way to be condescending when it comes to the Word of God, then you can get government grants handed to you right and left. You can be a wealthy person. Part of the darkness and the night is that issue, that he made me not. Or shall the thing formed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? He didn't know what he was doing when he made me. Well, I can almost believe that with some of the people I know. Verse 17, is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? Look at verse 18. This is the one I'm really after. And in that day, in that day shall the deaf hear. When God begins ending the world, when the end of the world, the ends of the world have come, and that began with the arrival of the climactic stage in Israel's program with John the Baptist, with the Lord Jesus Christ, it includes this dispensation of grace when God is going to produce a new man of the church, the body of Christ, to take the heavenly realm back. And it includes the entire day of the Lord's wrath. That's what's in the mind of God right now. He's ending everything, bringing it to an end. I know it seems like, well, he just seems like it keeps going on and on and on. But that, again, we have to believe what the Bible tells us, and that's what's going on in his mind. But look at verse 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. This thing had gotten so bad that the truth had become almost obliterated. And then what happens? Jesus shows up and he begins to speak. Actually, John preceded him and began to open the Word of God. And Jesus began to do the same thing. That's why the first thing that Jesus Christ does after he comes out of the water, after John baptizes him, he comes up and he begins what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. What is he doing? He is teaching corrective doctrine. Ye have heard it said. I say unto you, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, here's your corrupted garbage doctrine you've been operating on, here is the corrected doctrine. And who was it that said that he would do that? Isaiah. That shouldn't have been a shock to anybody. Anyway, he comes along and he says, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of the obscurity, and out of what? Darkness. And when he began his earthly ministry, there were a few who responded. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, even a Pharisee, a couple of them. One by the name of Nicodemus, and another by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, who loaned Jesus his tomb for 3 days and three nights. But by and large, they were consumed by that night. That's a passage that without that, you really don't know what's going on here, even in the book of John. That's how... Is it 8 o'clock already? Holy cow. I know you're probably sitting there saying, it seems like 9 o'clock. There's many places we can make these connections. So I just picked one out. There, you could go to Isaiah especially and just see connection after about the blind and the darkness, being in the darkness and the light and the day and all of this kind of thing. This is the background that a healthy background of this is what we should be carrying into Romans chapter 13 to understand the night and the power of darkness. Real quickly, come back to John and chapter 10. We'll finish this off here and... I guess call it a night. I was going to... Well, anyway. We'll have to start having... What was it I once had? One, two, three, five classes a week? 3 in the weekdays and 2 on Sunday. Well, that nearly put me in the grave, so I probably won't do that again, but but it's, this is so great. This really is. It's just like you don't want to let go of it. And of course, chapter 10, Jesus presents himself in so many I am ways. I am the door out of the sheepfold. I am the great, the shepherd of the sheep. I am all of these things. I am the door, and on and on and on it goes. And he's presenting himself again. If you understand that sitting back there in the prophets, they were told that one of the things that Israel was going to have is a shepherd. Because the shepherds of Israel had come under the world of the ungodly so great, and it had gotten so black and so dark and so evil and so corrupt that your shepherds aren't just going to mislead you, and they will do that, but they're not just going to do that. They're not just going to harm you. They'll do that too, but it's going to be more than that. The prophets say they're going to eat you. Now, they didn't literally eat them yet, but they devoured them, and it's such a great analogy because of the way in which they preyed upon the poor and the sick and the lame and the homeless, and they got them to will their estates to the Pharisees, and just it was one of the most ungodly, well, it was so ungodly that the temple, the actual David's temple, which then was Zerubbabel, the second temple, but the temple in Jerusalem was the actual headquarters of Satan when Jesus arrived. That's how bad it was. Satan moved his headquarters into the temple. And so he's presenting himself here as the shepherd because of the devastating way in which the leaders, the vain religious leaders of Israel, had so destroyed the sheep of Israel. Pick it up very quickly, just a few verses here, down in verse 19. We'll just look at a few because we're out of time. Verse 19, after he's presenting himself as the good shepherd and the door and of the sheepfold, and how he lays his life down for them, and he's going to have power to take it up and all of this kind of thing. Notice the warm reception to his message. Then there was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these things. Pay attention in John's gospel when you find the times in which he says there was a division. There's only a few of them, but they're there for a purpose. What's happening is the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going, he's going through the nation of Israel, and as he goes through it, he acts as a wedge, and it polarizes the nation. You have the vain religious system or the apostate system there, and you have the REM down here, the remnant. And that's what he's doing. As he is teaching and going through there, it gets more divided, more divided, more divided, and that has to be done. That was one of the things that was so critical to his... Can you imagine teaching this at the United Nations? One of the most critical things of Jesus on this earth was division. He was here to divide, divide, divide. Not unify. The other Christ is going to unify. The Antichrist is going to... The unification, unify is fine when you're in the day, but you're in the night. And you've got to... He had to polarize these groups because these guys tried to pass themselves off as these guys. And somewhere down here in the future, these guys here are actually going to try to K-I-L-L. Kill these guys. And Jesus is going to be gone. He's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So these guys here, the remnant of Israel, are going to have to know who's who. So he starts to divide them and make these divisions. And he says, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil. They always go back to this thing. He hath a devil and is mad. He's nuts. He's completely lost his mind. He's insane. What do you do with the insane? You infirm them. You destroy them. You get them out of the way. That's what they were getting ready to do. Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Somebody made a connection. Somebody knew Isaiah a little bit. But notice again in these verses, right, just these few right here, 19, 20, 21, you have this contention between the truth of the matter and the error. And the error was always coming in trying to put out the light. The darkness was always trying to invade and put the light out. Jump down to verse 36 there and see it as near the end of the chapter. He says, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God." And again, the only reason I bring that out is if you go down through here and read it through yourself, you'll see that besides the miracles, besides all the things that have been happening, what they really focused upon was the words that was coming out of his mouth. And as that light began to be shined and emitted from the words of God living in the Lord Jesus Christ and being emitted out from his mouth and in his conduct and in his behavior and in his laboring with his heavenly Father, it shined more and more light, and the light started to fight against it. And that's what you've got going on. That's why when it comes to us understanding and appreciating the issue of the adversary and God himself with these very simple words, we need to understand them from the viewpoint of this is God's terminology. And it needs to be understood how horrible of a thing it is to produce untruth and error, because it's the darkness that is going to try to overcome the light. And that's what you and I are involved in today. This is what I just described here in John is the backdrop to what preceded the dispensation of grace being brought in. God brought it in the night. He brought it in when the night was far spent. And those works of darkness are still going to go on. And it's interesting the way he brought it in with the Apostle Paul, with our apostle. He made it so that you could not miss the fact that even though he's beginning an entirely new dispensation with an entirely new and different and distinct program involved with it, with the heavenly realm, this is still going to be a fight against darkness and light. And what does he do? He has the Apostle Paul saved when? At high noon. And he said the brightness when Jesus appeared to him was above that of the noonday sun. And this is why later on when we get into Ephesians, you're going to walk as children of light. And if I do my job properly here in Romans 13, when we get over to Ephesians, we're going to have to come back here again. We're going to have this all in mind, and we're going to be able to say, oh, I see why he says that. You ought to be able to read 2 Thessalonians now, right now, with far more accuracy and understanding than you ever had before. Because you're going to find some of this terminology showing up there. Well, okay, we'll stop right there. And on Sunday, we will pick it up here, and we're still going to cap off our understanding and appreciation of the night being far spent and what it means to have to deal with that adversary as the power of darkness, even in this dispensation of grace in which we live, because he has to maintain that night when God resumes his program with Israel and carries on with them. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up then on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together, and it is exciting to be able to make these connections, to pay attention and see that you say these things so that we might be able to make to connect the dots and to be able to have understanding and clarity as to what's going on. And we thank you for the opportunity to rightly divide the word of truth and to handle it properly and to not mix the programs together, but to be able to see exactly where we fit in to your overall outworking of your plan and purpose for being the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. We pray for your wisdom in these matters tonight, and that we might continue to gain as the fabric of our thinking this background information that allows us to be able with intelligent understanding to move to the next area of casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. And so we thank you for this opportunity tonight, and we pray again for your wisdom and your understanding and appreciation in all these matters, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.